Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to be. I'm sorry, but we'll go to Mark 2. You know, it's interesting, as the last couple of sessions we've had a main theme. We had the main theme for this morning was authority. We had the main theme last night having to do with God's plan versus man's way. Tonight, the main theme is get him to the cross. I mean, that's really about, you might say, the last, we're really getting down into the end of the Gospel of Mark, and things are starting to happen. We actually are going to be picking up in chapter 13 in Tuesday or Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' life. Over the first couple of chapters, we have seen 3 years be compressed into about 9 or 10 chapters. Now we're seeing the last week be put into the rest of the chapters, but as we get farther toward the end, that is the cross and the resurrection, we see that Mark takes more time. He deals more in depth, because remember what we said in the very first session, that this is essentially a Passion Week story with a long introduction. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, I do need to let you know, I was warned tonight I have to keep it a little shorter than last night. Hopefully I won't have as many of you nodding off tonight as last night, but I won't point them out. Your pictures will be on the website after we finish the conference, and the whole world will know. But the other thing that is important for you to see is that chapter 14 is not your ordinary chapter. Look at this one. It is a honking 72 verses long. See, most chapters are 5, 10, 15, 20. No, this one's 72. This is the Magna Carta edition of verses, you might say. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then he walked out. Now, you need to understand that the temple at this time was not yet totally finished, but it was nearing completion. It had taken almost 40 years to build. It was one of Herod's crowning projects. It was a magnificent area. The Temple Mount itself encompasses approximately the equivalent of 5 football, that is, soccer fields. It is a huge platform. Centered, if you will, and onto the western side of that platform was the temple itself, glimmering with Jerusalem stone and gold on the roof. To the south is the area known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Stables, the pinnacle of the temple, and various other places, Antonio Fortress being on the northern side, a magnificent structure in and of itself. And it was really, for Herod, one of the wonders that he was going to construct in Israel. Here the disciples in this final week are with Jesus, and they are kind of leading him around on a tour, so to speak, as if he had never been there before. And in the midst of it, he just makes this atomic bomb statement. "I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another." And then he walks out. Now, we've seen that he has a tendency. Remember, we talk about God's purpose, man's ways. And this is another one of those things where the disciples are going, "What? Did you hear what he said? I thought I heard what he said. Did you hear this?" And wait. And they follow him out, verse 3, and he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, a very beautiful spot. I've been there, and it's a magnificent view. You have a great panoramic view of the temple and the Temple Mount. And as he sat there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" The key to understanding this chapter and all that is said from here to verse 37 is found in those two questions. There are a lot of people who get in trouble because Jesus is going to move into end times speaking, and in that, they're going to say, well, is this his second coming, or is this the destruction of the temple, or is this, the setting up of the kingdom? Is this the rapture of the church? Is this that, or whatever it may be? If we understand the questions that were asked, we will understand the answers that are given. Very simple. A lot of people miss it because they don't go back to the original question. They asked him a question. They asked him two. When will these things be? Which is what? The temple destroyed. When will the temple be destroyed? That's these things. Secondly, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Which is pointing back to, if you will, the end or fulfillment of it. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So now he starts out with, in a sense, not answering the question, but he is going to answer the question. Because the first thing he wants them to realize is that many people are going to try and lead them astray, which is deceiving. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." Notice the key word, the what? End is not yet. There's going to be a lot of things that are happening, but the end is not yet. How many of us have lived through things where we thought this could be the end? I'm the only one? Okay, so I stand alone at this. You know, and you think, wow, here, this could be the final key. This could be the final thing that brings us into that end, if you will. But he says, no, when you hear the wars, rumors, don't get troubled about it. Such things must happen. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. And there will be famines and troubles. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. In other words, it's just the start. And then he goes on, he says, but watch. In reality, we're going to see that Jesus gives clues, but he doesn't give full answers. He gives clues that allow us to be alert enough not to fall victim, but also he is now going to warn us and warn them about being dull or not being prepared or ready for the things that are going to happen. So he says in verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to highlight this for a moment because I think this is very important. We have a tendency to feel like we have to know answers ahead of time. Have you ever decided that you wanted to share your faith with somebody and you planned out the conversation you would have? Have you ever approached somebody with your script and you got into the first part of your script and you realized they didn't get their script? And all of a sudden you're in a quandary because this is not the way you planned it. This is not the way you practice it. This was not the way you prepared for it. They've thrown you a curve. And it's like, oh no, where is it? There's got to be something in my notes here for this. Well, what's happening is you're relying upon your script. You're relying upon your ability. But here Jesus tells us that we are not to worry about what we are to say at that moment. We're not to preconceive the conversation in such a way that the Holy Spirit has no room to operate. He says, when they haul you up, don't take any thought for what you're going to say or what you're going to do. You are going to give an opportunity of speaking. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Now let me give you a positive for this. I have benefited from this verse greatly many times. I have benefited from it in the quietness of my office when someone would come in and they would say, you know, Pastor, I want to talk to you. And I have an issue that's going on in my life or a problem that's going on in my life. And I would like to tell you about it. Can I? And I'd say, sure, go ahead. And they would begin pouring out their problem. And as they're pouring out their problem, you see, we pastors, we get this nice, benevolent, oh, yes, yes. But inside sometimes it's like, what are they talking about? I don't know if I have one thing to say to this person right now. I mean, this has probably got to be the most far out thing I've ever heard. And I don't know how to get them out of their jam. Lord, I need your help. And then I open my mouth and I start talking to them. And I start saying things to them that I am even amazed at. And I find myself going, wow, this is pretty good. I need to remember this. This is pretty terrific here. And oh, I can tell that they're getting exactly the right thing that they need to hear. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the work at that moment. And I'm not talking about just simply sharing your faith in that sense. It's anytime you're in the workplace, and there in the workplace, somebody knows you're a Christian. Why? Because they saw you get out of your car and you've got the Christian bumper sticker on it or the little emblem. And so they come up to you and they say, I would like to talk to you about this. And you haven't planned to talk about things of the kingdom that day. You maybe didn't even bring your Bible. And so you say, well, okay, I got a chance here. I can talk to him or I can flee. You know? It's like, oh, well, I'll flee, you know? Or you can say, I'm trusting in God right at this moment. You start talking to him. And what I found, even in situations like this, is that I will have a verse that comes to mind that I'll go, wow, where did that come from? And I'll give them the verse and they'll go, oh, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And I realize that I may not have even been able to point it out. You know, we just recently had an opportunity of Billy Graham coming to San Diego. I'm still excited about it. We prepared and we planned. Can I take a moment here and talk to you about this? Give me an extra 5 minutes. Okay. And so we had it was after November that Billy Graham had finished up with his Dallas Crusade. And, you know, every year they say this is probably the last year for Dr. Graham. This is the last year for Dr. Graham. And he made a covenant with the Lord. He said, Lord, if I am feeling stronger at the end of Dallas Crusade than when I began, then I am open for you to use me some more. And he was refreshed at Dallas. And so he went home, told his family and told people, and no invitations had come in for him for the next year. And we had a group of people that were praying about something like this happening. And so we sent a letter to him in late November, early December, with a phone call that accompanied it, saying, would Dr. Graham be willing to come to San Diego? And so he prayed about it and said, I'm willing to do it, but it has to be Mother's Day weekend, because that was the time that was available. And the churches in San Diego have to be willing to pull together to make this happen. Now, normally when Billy Graham comes to a city, he accepts an invitation 2 years ahead of time. Normally, their team comes out into the community 2 years ahead of time to begin the preparation work. When they have their initial meeting with what they call the executive committee, anywhere between 5 and 10 pastors show up representing the churches in the area. In San Diego, the first meeting we had, December 15th, 65 pastors showed up at that meeting. And the Billy Graham organization said, "We know that you're going to have to put in some effort, and we realize that it's Christmas time and it's holiday season, and we only have 5 months, 5.5 months to put this together. Are you willing to join hand in hand with us on this work?" And we said, "Yes, we are." And we began setting about the task. The second thing that we did was we had an overall kickoff meeting with Cliff Barrows and a number of other people. And normally at the kickoff meeting, they have about 100 pastors that show up, representing somewhere around 65 churches or so. We had over 500 churches in representation with 800 pastors there that day. They were blown away. They had never seen a participation like this before. And so it began and it continued going on. Normally they have in their Christian witness training class 10,000 people that show up. We had 24,000 people that show up. We had 270,000 people show up at Qualcomm Stadium in San Diego for 4 days or 5 events with Billy Graham. We set a record in San Diego. It was the largest single attended event in the history of San Diego, first of all. And it was the largest single gathering on Saturday night. We had 70,000 people in the stands and 5,000 people on the fields, on the field and out in the overflow area. 16,000 people came to the Lord. 16,000 people responded to Jesus Christ. Now, why did I say that? Because I'm just still excited about what God was doing. But what's really neat is that Billy Graham, when he talks, and he says, "The Bible says, the Word of God," you know, gives it to the end. He never quotes chapter and verse. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't say in Mark 15, chapter 5. He says, "The Bible says," which is good enough for him to share. It isn't that we have to know chapter, verse. It isn't that we have to know parsing the Greek and all the other nuances. It's just simply the authoritative work of the Word of God and the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit allows us to say, "The Bible says this." And that's good enough. So here Jesus is exhorting them and us, and he says, "Don't take any thought for what you're going to say or do. It is the Holy Spirit that will bring to your remembrance in that time whatsoever I have taught you." Key word, bring to your remembrance. You have to remember before you remember. What do I mean by that? You have to remember before you remember. In other words, it's got to go in order for it to be drawn from to go out. If you're not spending time in your Bible, if you're not reading scriptures, you're not going to be able to bring out scriptures at the proper time. You're going to say, "Well, you know, let's talk about the banana." Have any of you guys ever, do you know what I mean by that? Okay, let me give you this. Some people use the banana as a witnessing tool for the Trinity of God. Okay, we don't have any bananas here, do we? Take a banana sometime, peel the banana, right? It's one banana. Take your finger and stick it down the middle of the banana. Not the side, but down the middle of it. It will split into 3 equal parts. Whoa. See, and some people go, "Okay, no, that's God. He's one banana, three parts, you know, that sort. And they use that as the illustration. So I just thought I'd throw that in there because I know you guys always love these tasty tidbits. All right. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So before Jesus returns, the gospel's got to go forth. He was telling them right there, hey, it's not going to happen real soon. It's going to happen, but there's a work to be accomplished before I return. And then he goes on and he says, now brother will betray brother to death and father's child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. One thing I want to quickly, two things here quickly. One is that Jesus said, we're not going to be universally loved if we stand for Jesus. I find that it's very comforting looking at this verse when somebody is not highly appreciating that I'm giving them the gospel. When I'm standing for Jesus Christ and they're wanting to shoot the messenger, you know, because really that's what's happening, that I can take comfort in and realize I'm in the same boat. It's like David said earlier, I'm in the same boat with Jesus. If they questioned him and if they hated him and if they did these things, then I shouldn't get bummed out like I'm doing something wrong. No, I'm doing something right. See, if the world's not hating me, there's a problem with me right at that point. Because I'm not showing enough light. I'm not being salt. I'm not standing for Jesus. I'm just blending in. I'm looking like everybody else. But if I'm standing for Jesus, there are going to be people who get upset. I had somebody say to me one day, well, you holy roller. And I'm like, what did I do? I was just at work. I was just being myself. I was just standing for Jesus. And they couldn't take the heat. So they attacked. And I thought, wow, okay, I'm in the same boat as Jesus. That's good. Then next one is, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's not he who starts will be saved. It's not he who has a good middle will be saved. It's he who endures to the end. Let's run the whole race to finish the race. You know, don't just start out going, hey, I'm in the race. Hey, cool. And drop out. No, let's go to the end. Verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel, Jacobson, the prophet of Ostad, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Let them, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to the house or enter in and take anything of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back into his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until the time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or look, he's there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see I have told you all things beforehand. Now, what he's telling them here, very simple, is the abomination of desolation, that which defiles the temple. When you see that which defiles the temple, which happened in the time of the Maccabees, which we know that Antiochus, what was his name? I just forgot it. Yeah, that is Antiochus Epiphany, right? Yeah. I was going, Epiphany, yeah. But he had it up to here with the Jews, so he slaughtered a pig and put the pig in the temple, which was the abomination of desolation at that point. So he says, when you see that which is defiling the temple, flee. Now, what was that which was defiling the temple for them? The Romans inside the temple area. That was the first one. See, this has a dual application for us. It has the original, and then it has a future. The original one on this was in 70 AD when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, when they finally broke through the city walls and they came upon the Temple Mount and they entered in beyond the court of the Gentiles. That became the abomination of desolation, because these Roman soldiers, these drunken Roman soldiers, began mocking God and his things. And so the Christians, an amazing thing, fact of history, because it is chronicled in Josephus, Christians Pharisees took to heart what Jesus said here and they left. Big majority of people who got captured were those who were fighting against the Romans, but the Christians fled. They left because they understood the words of Jesus. 70 AD. But then he goes on, he says, you know, don't let it be in winter and don't let it be here, but just get out of town. Don't come back for anything. Why? Because it'll end in your ruin. And then he talks about future. You know, one of the things that we see prophetically is many times, let me just give you a brief thing on this, because I don't want to go deeply into it. This is not a study in eschatology. But here's a good way to think it. Is that many times when God is speaking prophetically, he is speaking as if it was a viewpoint looking at a set of mountains. You see the peaks lining up with one another. And from your vantage point here, it looks like it's the same mountain range. But when you get up there and you look at it from the side, you notice that the distance between the two, there are gaps. There is a gulf there. The same thing holds true. Why? I don't want to get into a whole big thing on God's nature, but I have to. God lives outside of time and space. We live inside of time and space. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. That's where we live. That's our life. We're in this confined, narrow corridor that has our yesterdays, our todays, our tomorrows. God, and bear with me on this, God exists in the eternal now. The eternal now means that he is outside of time and space. Therefore, all time is open to him. This will really blow your mind if you think about it a lot. All time is open to him and is in his presence. Therefore, he can say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. And he can speak in the now when we would think of it in the past or in the future. So here Jesus, picking up this part of the nature of God, speaks of events that were partially fulfilled in 70 AD by the sacking of the temple and the stones being pulled down one upon another. And if you go with me to Israel, it sounds like a sales pitch, it's just an encouragement. If you go with me, you'll see stones that are left, not one upon another, torn down, some that were literally launched from the Temple Mount. There's a really interesting story on that, and I'll tell you later if you want. And yet, fulfillment of it, but then there's one other that goes beyond it, which is there's still another big event that follows in this pattern, follows in this type, and it is when the Lord is going to return and judge and establish his kingdom. Okay, so we move down to verse 24. He says, but in those days, after the tribulation, now we know what he's speaking of here. What? The tribulation, right? Great tribulation. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. I believe he's talking about his second coming here. What do you think on that, David? Go with it. And the word elect here is not the church. The word elect here is those who were in the tribulation spared, 144,000, and then the witnesses who are coming at that point in time. Why? Because of the way Jesus was manifested, or he's saying he's manifested. Everybody is going to see it. He's coming in great power and great glory. It is a very obvious thing that he is coming back, and it's like, hello, I'm here to set up. I'm taking over. That's the whole focus here. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so here we see this uniting together of God's kingdom. Those who are on earth with us who are in heaven. And then verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches ready become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the door. Now what's amazing is that Jesus, here's another thing for you. He switches pronouns. He, in the previous one, went to they and them, and now he goes to you. There's an interesting thing there. Why is the you who see these things? Make sure that you take care of it. And then assuredly, I say to you, and whenever you see an assuredly in your Bible, it's like truly, truly, for sure, right on, dude. You know, I mean, it's like stop, look, listen, big point. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Which generation? Not the generation of the disciples, but the generation who witnessed these things. All right, and then heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Important point for us, Jesus' words are enduring even though heaven and earth passes away. Wow, that's really great. Verse 32, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's reserved. Why? Because if we know the date, there are people on earth who will live like hell until the night before. Right? How many of us have heard stories of individuals who are getting married and they plan their wedding and they get together, you know, they do all the different things, getting ready for their wedding, and then they have their bachelor party or the bachelorette party. And the whole idea is, well, you know, this is your last chance to really live it up before you're married. That's human nature. So God says, hey, I know your heart. I know that you don't want to serve me because you love me. You just want to serve me because you're going to be spared a ticket to hell or my wrath. So I'm going to leave it open so that you will live every day for me rather than just living the last day for me. Well, in verse 34, I'm sorry, he says, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say to you all, watch. Here he gives this parable that applies to us. And that is, I'm leaving, and when I come back, I'm not announcing it. But I want you to be ready. That's one reason why for 2,000 years, in every generation, there have been people who have been saying, the Lord could return today. That's why we say it. If we say, the Lord could return today, wasn't it a beautiful day today? Wasn't it a marvelous day for the Lord to return? I mean, it was clear skies. He wouldn't have had to have been IFR. He just would have been able to come in and take his church away. But if we have that knowledge, then that's going to keep us in a place of watching and preparedness and readiness for him. So that's his last word to us about this whole thing. That, you know, these stones aren't going to be left upon another, and I'm going to return, but be ready for it. Be prepared for it. Now we move into the next thing. After 2 days, notice we've gone now from Tuesday to Thursday, or depending on your dating, whether you think that Jesus was on Good Friday or on Thursday, there's all kinds of interesting discussion on that. I tend to lead toward Friday, but that's a whole other story. It was the Passover. It was a special Passover. It was a time when there was a double high holiday that was going on here. And it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery to put him to death. But he said, not during the feast. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Remember we talked about God's plan and man's way? They're saying not during the feast. When did he get taken? During the feast. They're saying, we want to make sure that we get this guy and we'll get him after Passover. God's plan had always been Passover. God's plan had always been Passover. And now we're going to see that Jesus institutes a few things that set the wheels in motion. Let me tell you something that I believe very firmly and I want to emphasize to you. Jesus was in control of the events. He knew what would take to get things going. Okay? It wasn't that he was taken by surprise. It wasn't that all of a sudden Judas had a bad hair day and so he decided to turn Jesus in. We're going to see that Jesus sets the wheels in motion that culminate with the cross. Let's look at it. They said, not during the feast, but we got to figure out how to get it. That is the priest. And so being in Bethany, which is over on the eastern side, just over the Mount of Olives, at the house of Simon the leper, how'd you like to go through life with that handle? More than likely, Simon the leper was somebody that Jesus touched. You see, the thing is in that day and age, if you had leprosy, you were unclean. You had to walk around and tell people. They couldn't get within 10 meters or 10 feet of you. So that's what, 3 meters, a little over 3 meters. They couldn't get within 3 meters of you. They couldn't touch you. You had to say, unclean, unclean. You were banished from society. You were outside of society because you couldn't have contact, physical contact with family, with friends, or anything like that. And leprosy was a disease that ate away the body. That's one reason why it's identified as cancer or as sin, is that it eats away the body. And so here's this man who had leprosy that obviously Jesus healed him. Because Jesus is at his house with his disciples and they're having a meal together. And so here they are, they're having this meal together. And as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Okay, let's talk about this. The woman is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. That's who it is. We're told this in the other Gospels. This alabaster jar, interesting, one of my trips to Israel, I actually bought an alabaster jar. It's not very big. It's only about this tall. Alabaster is different than clay. Clay, you manufacture the jar. Alabaster, you have to carve it. It's out of a stone, a type of stone. And so you carve it out, and because of its nature, by carving it, it takes a while to make it. So you put something not common in it. You put something that is expensive and precious. What you put in it is this spikenard, is this anointing oil. This anointing oil, then the jar would be sealed. This anointing oil would be bought by a father and would be given to his daughter for one of two events: her marriage or her burial. It was a precious gift of love. Now, the cost of this was over 300 denarii. A denarii is the equivalent of a day's wage. 300 denarii would be a full year's wage. Because you got 356 days in a year, and you have 52 weeks, and you get 1 week off, so you get right around 300, which means this was bought for more than the equivalency of the average yearly wage. Why did she waste it? Now, see, what she did was she broke it, because, as I said, it was intended for a one-use time. One-use time, and she saw something. You know, one of the things that we tend to pass over in this story is the sensitivity of Mary. Mary was a woman who loved to sit at Jesus' feet, and sitting at his feet, she noticed something about him this day. She noticed that something in his countenance, something in the way he carried himself, something in how maybe he entered in or didn't enter into the conversation, was saying volumes about where he was at. And so she went. It wasn't she was prompted. She went and got this and broke it. And as a sign of love and devotion. And you know what's amazing to me is that how many times did we read in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be arrested and he was going to be crucified and he was going to die, and the disciples didn't get it, but Mary did. Mary did. And so she's pouring it over his head. And with that, Judas, because we're told here it was just somebody, but no, it was Judas. Judas was upset. And look at what happens. He criticized her sharply. He jumped on her. And Jesus came to her defense. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So I'm fulfilling his words. But he embarrassed Judas in front of all of the other disciples. This was not one of those take Peter aside and rebuke him. This was now a very strong rebuke of Judas in the presence of everybody else. And it was the straw that broke the camel's back for him. Because look at the very next verse. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to him. Cause, effect. Cause, effect. Jesus publicly embarrassed this guy. Jesus knew he was doing things, pushed his buttons. Judas went and arranged to betray him. And so we're told that they were glad. They promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. We move on to the next verse. It says the first day of unleavened bread. This is the first day of the feast. You have to understand, Jewish calendar is different than ours. We go from midnight to midnight. The Jews go from sundown to sundown. See, right now would be considered a new day as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned. That's why they celebrate the Passover at the first of the day. It's at sundown. So, they killed the Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" He sent them out. They found this place. We'll give it briefly on that. He said, "Go into the city and you'll see this man carrying a pitcher of water." This is a significant thing for us. Men don't usually carry pitchers of water. So when you see a guy doing something that a woman should be doing, follow him. And that's indeed what they did. "And wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, make ready for us.'" So they went out and they did that, right? And they got to the Passover. And of course, we see that if you look at all of the gospel accounts of the Passover, Mark's is very brief and succinct. He touches on certain areas. John probably is the most exhaustive, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that one. He comes with the 12, verse 17, and he says the following. Look at this. "Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" Now, he already knows who it is, doesn't he? We already know who it is. But they don't know who it is. Look at the very next verse. "They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'" Isn't it amazing that these people felt at that moment they could be the one who would betray him? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you could be the person who would let God down? Have you ever looked in the mirror, spiritually speaking, and say, "You know, I could just really bum God out"? In fact, I know Christians who feel that the only time Jesus talks about them to the Father is to apologize for the last thing they've done wrong. You know, that verse that says we have an advocate with the Father? Their vision is that Jesus going, "Yeah, I know. He's blown it again. Yeah, I know. He's let you down another time. Yeah, okay, I'm here. I'll try and work with him. But we're, you know, look at what you give me to work with." You know, and there are people who see themselves that way. This is how the disciples were. Is that they saw they had the capacity to be the one who could betray him. But we know who truly did it. "And he answered and said to them, 'It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man is indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" Now, you know the amazing thing about this is that he tells us here in Mark what the sign is, but Mark doesn't tell us who dipped it in the sop with him. Did you notice that? You read this chapter of Mark, you will not see an indicator that it was Judas that was sent out or was done. It is left to the other Gospels for us to discover that as Jesus was dipping his bread into the oil, if you will, into the olive oil sop, so Judas did at the same time. And then Jesus later said to him, "What you must do, go do quickly." And the rest of them thought that Jesus was just sending them out to 7-Eleven for something that they forgot. In fact, this event passed right over them after it happened. Okay, let's move on a little bit further. As they're eating, he took the bread. Now what we have here in verse 22 is the moving into communion. Took the bread, he broke the bread. Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." On the night that Jesus was raised from the dead, he asked for food. Interesting. He was already in the kingdom of God at that point in time. He said, "I'm not going to eat anymore until I'm now in that state of glory." Fascinating for us to note is that Jesus did not institute something new. He just changed what they had already been doing. If you ever had an opportunity of having somebody who has gone through the Passover Seder with you, you will discover that the elements which have been in place since 1400 B.C., are the elements that Jesus took and modified. He took the middle wafer of the afikoman. The idea is that there are three wafers that are put within the afikoman. The first wafer represents the Father, the second is the Son, and obviously the third is the Holy Spirit. It was the middle one that was broken. It is the cup of blessing that Jesus took. It is not the other cup, the cup of bitterness, but it's the cup of blessing that Jesus took and said, "This is now my blood, which is shed for you." And it gave it great and significant meaning for us. And we're actually going to get a chance to participate in that tonight. And then what happens in verse 26, they'd sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, having sent Judas out, now takes them to a place where he knows he will get found. I want you to see that Jesus going to the Mount of Olives was a purposeful move on his part so that Judas could lead, the betrayer could lead those who were there to arrest him to find him. He could have gone to Bethany. He could have hung out in a number of other places. No, he hung out in a place that Judas knew he would be at, waiting for him to show up. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So what is he doing? He's telling them of an event, and he's also giving them encouragement at the same time, which I find fascinating because many times that will be what God does to us. He'll say, "You know what? Here's something coming up here. Watch out. And by the way, here's a blessing afterwards," or "here's what I have beyond that particular event or beyond that scenario for you." And he says, Peter said to him, and I love Peter, old hoof in the mouth. Remember I talked about that last night. "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." In other words, you can count on me. You know, these other guys, you and I know they're flakes. You and I know they're going to let you down, but you can count on me because after all, I got a new name. It's called Petros. It's rock. It's dependable. I'm there. Rock solid. You got me. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You'll deny me three times, Peter. But he spoke more vehemently. I love Peter. He just doesn't receive what the Lord has. Remember, this is the guy who rebuked the Lord. This is the guy who stood up to him, you know, that sort of thing. He said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, not to be left out, the rest of them go, "Yeah, me too, me too." You ever notice crowd mentality? You know, crowd mentality can get people to do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do themselves. There was a movie out, which was a book, a Truman Capote book called In Cold Blood. The whole premise of the book was that these two guys met in prison And individually, by themselves, they did not have the capacity for murder. But when they became friends, they ignited one another and stirred one another up to end at this point of literally slaughtering a family in their farmhouse at night. It was called In Cold Blood. And so here you have this mentality where all these guys are going, yeah, I'm with you. Hey, Peter, you're not going to get ahead of me on this one, you know, because I still want to be first in the kingdom. So I'm going to stand with you, you know. And so what happens is they then came to the place which is called Gethsemane. Just for your information, it means the place of the wine press. They came to Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came back and found them praying. No, he came back and found them sleeping. Now, think about this for a moment. Do you notice a strange contrast between this section of Scripture we're looking at and everything else in the Gospel of Mark? The whole rest of the Gospel of Mark, prior to this, you could count on Jesus getting you out of any jam. Any circumstance you were in, he was there. Can't heal a demoniac? He'll show up. You hungry? He'll take care of you. Got a storm? He's Johnny on the spot. Need a word? He's there for you. Place to stay? He'll direct you. Power? He's got it for you. All of these things were there. In this instance, we see him in his weakness asking for the disciples to do something for him. We see him at the lowest point in his life seeking the help of his disciples. Now, let me give you one other thing, and I just want to throw this out here because I won't see you guys for another couple of months, and I want you to chew on this for a while. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, Jesus loves everybody the same. Jesus treats everyone the same. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. The Gospels record to us at least three incidents where Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus to witness, to be involved, to participate in something that the rest of the disciples did not. One we have here. The second one is the Mount of Transfiguration. I need to put up another finger. The third one is Jairus' daughter. There are three times in the Gospels where Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them aside and had, if you will, a deeper relationship with them than others. Now, why do I point this out? Do I point this out to say, you know, gee, you and I may be third-class citizens with Jesus? No, why I point it out is because it is okay for us to have differing depths of relationships with people. Jesus had them. He had some that he was closer to. He had others that he loved. He loved them all with agape. But he had some that he shared experiences with and others that were not part of that experience. And it's okay for us to have the same thing. We don't have to feel that we have to equally love every person that we come in contact with. We will have people who we will have a heart-to-heart relationship with, and we will have people who will never get into that same heart-to-heart relationship. We can still love them with the love of the Lord. We can still love them with the agape of Jesus Christ. We can still pour our hearts and our lives out into somebody, but we may not have the depth of that relationship that we have for a few special friends. That's okay. Now, moving on to this, he says to them, look at this, he was troubled and deeply distressed. This is the one who was always in command. This is the person who always had an answer, and now he is telling them what? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Listen to these words closely. Even to death. Have you ever felt like you wanted to die? Have you ever felt so deep in the depths of depression that ground level looked up? That you just wanted to roll over and pull the dirt over your head? Jesus is saying, I am in the pits. And what did he ask for? Prayer. The cure for the depths of depression is not Valium, is not going to Disneyland, is not happy thoughts. It's prayer. It's putting life in perspective and allowing God to give us his vision. And so then he went a little farther away from him. Just like I did. And he cried out, Abba, Father, Daddy, all things are possible. Remember, David this morning talked about authority. Jesus is now acknowledging authority as well. All things are possible. You can do whatever you want, God. Take this cup. I have plenty, by the way. Take this cup from me. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the S word thing. Oh, I've got tons. But you were sent as the sacrificial lamb. The word is submission. Submission is a very powerful word. It is a word that allows us to realize relationships that work. In one form or another, every person sitting in this room is called to a submissive relationship with someone. For wives, it's to husbands. For husbands, it's to the Lord. For children, it's to parents. For employees, it's to employers. For churchgoers, it's to the leadership of the church. And for leadership of the church, it's to the Lord. And for everyone, it is to the Lord. There are two essential ingredients in submission. The first one is communication. Jesus exhibited this ingredient in front of us. He said, Father, you're all powerful. You can do it. And I'm asking you to let this impending thing pass from me. Let another event, let some other person or some other way accomplish this. But then he got to the second part of submission. He voluntarily set his will aside. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, submission is not forcing another into your will. That's capitulation. That's domination. Submission is the choice of the person to say, I will set my will aside for the benefit, and you can fill in the blank, of this person, of this situation, whatever. I will choose to yield my authority. David again talked about authority this morning. I will choose to yield my authority, trusting God in my situation, that he will watch over me and he will accomplish what he wants for my life. Now, you know, the other thing, and I have to point this out, it's so important and it's such a powerful thing, is that this verse right here seals the deal for me once and for all that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. I've had conversations, I will tell you, there is a lady in my church who is from India. And she cares very deeply about her relatives. But her relatives are not Christians. And to console herself, because she told me the pain the pain of thinking that her relatives would be suffering right now, her dead relatives. She's hanging on to a hope that somehow there's a little escape clause besides Jesus Christ. And so we talked, and I showed her this verse. And I said, you know, I have relatives who have passed away who do not know Jesus Christ. I have relatives now who are living who do not know Jesus Christ. My heart grieves for those relatives, and I would love to fabricate another alternative. But God's word is sure, and in God's word tells me that there is only one way for a man to be saved, only one way to eternal life. And then I said the following to her. You have a child, and let's say in your country, because you know that there were all of these different plagues, let's say one of the plagues was coming through your country, and you knew that your child had an antibody inside of him that would be able to countermand the plague that was infecting people of your nation. And the only way, or seemingly the only way, that your nation could be spared would be for you to make a decision that your child needs to give of his blood in such a way that the blood could be cut and dispersed to the population. But there becomes a limit as to how much you can cut that blood. In other words, you can't just simply have a molecule, micron, atom fragment, but you have to use as much of his blood, in fact, all of his blood, in order to spare the population. And so you realize that the decision you will make, although saving millions of people, will sentence your child to death. And so, agonizing over this plan, you come to the conclusion that I love these people of my country enough that even though they don't know me or they will not acknowledge me as someone who they even care for, I will let my son give his blood. And we will begin the process of making the antidote transfusions available to everyone. And as you have agonized over that and you've come to that decision, you're ready to go. And the day before the operation, someone says, wait a minute. We have discovered another possibility. We have discovered another avenue. We have discovered another way we can do this. Would you still continue with the sacrifice of your child? No, that would be the most foolish thing in the world to do. My child would die needlessly when all people had to do was just look at the setting sun and see the ember glows. Jesus here says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from. By the fact that there was no other way and he went through with the death shows me that Jesus is the only way. And it's not Jesus and, or it's not in substitute for, it is Jesus only. Oh my gosh, I gotta go fast. All right, so then he came back, he found these guys sleeping, and he woke them up and he said, hey, watch and pray with me. And he went over to pray again. And lo and behold, he comes back a little while later and they're sleeping. I want you to see that what he was doing was he was looking for Judas to show up. He was biding his time waiting for Judas to show up. And then the third time when he wakes him up, he says, okay, guys, get up. They're here. And of course, the commotion happens and all the things go on and they have this encounter. And as the result of it, they arrest Jesus. And what happens to the disciples? Voom! It's like cockroaches when you turn on the light. They scramble out, they're gone, they're running away. But Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. Amazing dichotomy. Can't go into that one. So they haul him away, and while they haul him away, Peter is going along with him. By the way, just a small note here, verse 51. Once you see this, they forsook him and fled in verse 50. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. Did you ever ask yourself, why is that there? I think this is John saying, I was there. I was that young man. I mean, sorry, John Mark. It's John Mark. I think it was Mark saying, I was the young lad that was there. He's giving his stamp, you know, that I witnessed this stuff. Okay. So what happens is they lead Jesus away, verse 53, the elders and the scribes, verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance. Jesus followed him at a distance. I mean, Peter followed him at a distance. Now, you guys know the whole story about this. So, well, you guys, you know the whole story about this. We don't need to go into every single detail of exactly what happened with Peter as he denied Jesus three times there in the courtyard. I could tell you about the scene. It's a wonderful scene. Okay, so you know the rest of the story, gang. Come on. I just want to point something out to you that's really interesting. Peter followed him at a distance. You get in trouble when you follow Jesus at a distance. You end up denying him. You end up making up excuses. You end up even getting crazy when you follow him at a distance. We should follow him closely. And of course, the story of this is really neat. It's wonderful how they just pinned him right in, the whole thing. And of course, the rooster crowed, and then he still denied again, and the rooster crowed a second time. And of course, we're told in one of the other Gospels that Jesus looked, and this to me was amazing, in the midst of all of the stuff that Jesus is going on, while he's having this interrogation, all this other, when the rooster crows the second time, he looks out through the window and sees Peter, makes eye contact with him, and gives him that look. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, that look you give your kids, like, I know. You know, and Peter just went out and wept. He fled. Okay? So, that takes us, boom, all the way through. How do you like that? We got all the way to verse 72. Now we get to chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. One of the things that is, I need to go back and tell you this one. Bear with me. Am I going over? Yeah, I am. Who cares? What are you going to do? Fire me? All right. So Jesus said in verse 61, he kept silent. They were having this whole accusation. Witnesses were not doing the right stuff. And Jesus kept silent. And finally, the high priest got frustrated with the whole proceedings because they just couldn't run this kangaroo court the right way. And he finally, just out of frustration, asked Jesus. He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, yeah. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus did not admit that he was Lord or God, take him to this verse. Right here, Jesus says, yes, I am. Immediately in the morning, verse 1 of chapter 15, they held a council. They decided, okay, we can't kill this guy. We hate him enough that we would love to rip him from limb to limb. But in order the scriptures may be fulfilled, which Psalm 22 talks about, he had to be crucified. And it couldn't be just simply an action of the Jews. You know, one of the things that the Jews, even today, still chafe under is that the church for thousands of years, hundreds of years into over 1,000 years, have blamed the Jews for Jesus' crucifixion. By the fact that they took him to Pilate means the whole world is culpable, Jews and Gentiles. For it was not the political, it was not the religious, it was our sin that nailed him to the tree. All right? So, Pilate asked him, verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. That is not just simply, whatever you know, it's whatever you say. No, he's saying, you said it correctly. I am. And that's why Pilate got upset in this situation. He goes, aren't you going to answer these guys? These guys are making all kinds of accusations against you, and you're the king. Are you going to let him get away with it? Yeah, he's going to let him get away with it. Why? Because he came to die. He came to die. That was the whole thing. So Pilate asked him, "What do you don't see all this?" In verse 6, now the feast was accustomed to releasing a prisoner. Pilate's got a hot potato on his hands, which is that he sees this guy is righteous. And he knows that he could get in trouble with Caesar. Let me tell you, if you get in trouble with Caesar, they don't just fire you. They don't give you a pension. They don't send you out. Yes, they'll give you a necktie party, you know. They'll do other things like that. And so here he's going, man, how do I get out of this thing? And of course, he's trying to appease him. Every step that Pilate takes here is to try and appease him. First one, Barabbas, doesn't work. Scourge him, doesn't work. Finally, they appeal, and what really gets him, it's in the other gospel, is they appeal to Caesar. They say, if you don't go through with this, we're going to talk to Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar's. It's like, oh, man. So that's when he washes his hand of the whole thing. All right, so they stirred up the crowd. Verse 11, should release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said, what do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And then Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? You know, one of the things that's amazing is that Jesus has always got a testimony. There's always a testimony of his righteousness. And here we have it. Throughout the whole thing, we're seeing that it was an unjust situation for a just person. Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he'd scourged him to be crucified. I don't know if you've ever gone through the whole thing of scourging, but it's a bloody thing. But you know, I have to tell you, many times we emphasize, and it has to do with our nature, we emphasize the ferocity of the violence that Jesus went through because that's the part we can connect and empathize with. That's the thing that will put tears in our eyes. Do you guys know that Mel Gibson is doing a movie right now? Do you know that Mel Gibson's movie, there's a preview of it on the web. I would encourage you to go to it. I forgot what the address was on it, but it is powerful. It's a powerful movie. Focus on the Family has already seen the movie, and they are now trying to persuade Mel Gibson, because originally what he wanted to do was do the movie in total native tongue with no subtitle. And it's the Passion of Jesus. It is the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the trial of Jesus. And I mean, it's where all of the force of Hollywood filmmaking are coming behind on it. And Mel Gibson believes that this is his mission from God. It's amazing. I've seen interviews where he's talked to people about how he's gotten persecuted, how there's various things that have, you know, come into play on this whole thing. And he really believes this is something that God has directed for him to do. Yeah, it's called Passion. And so anyway, we tend to focus on that. We tend to focus on the beard being plucked out. We focus on the crown going on the head. We focus on the drops of blood. We focus on the back being laid open and the smiters. The smiters are the reeds that happen. But then we also focus on the cat of nine tails and the 39 lashes where they literally, like a hook, dig it into the skin and drag it across the back and then back the other way and back the other way. You know, we go through all of these different things and the whole bloody mess of the presentation of Jesus. This movie, by the way, is getting an R rating. It's getting an R rating for graphic violence because all it's doing is depicting what happened. That's what's happening on it. But anyway, but let me tell you, that was not what Jesus prayed about in the garden when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not the physical violence. It was not what we would normally think is the real situation. It was that this was going to be the first time in all of his existence when he, as the sacrificial lamb hanging on the cross, would be separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. It is the first time in his life he would be alone being the one who all the sin of the world is laid upon his shoulder. See, we focus on the nails. We focus on the piercing in the side. But it was the spiritual that caused him to cry out and say, I don't know if I can do this. But nevertheless, your will be done. I'm going to trust in you to get me through it. Okay, so let's move on a little bit farther. They mocked him. They took the soldiers. They struck him on the head with a reed. They spat on him. They had already done the cat of nine tails. They laid the purple on him and on his own clothes on him and led him to crucify him. Can I just take a moment here? I'm sorry, but it leads into communion. It's so powerful. It's so rich. How much blood is in your body? Anybody know? How many? The average person, and this is an American measurement, has 6 quarts.
6 liters.
Okay, 6 liters, about 6 liters of blood. Okay? From the time that he was arrested, which would be somewhere around 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, because remember, they do things earlier in Israel than we do, because they started at sundown. 2 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock the next day, every stop along the way was a bloody mess. Every stop along the way was they were beating him up at the Sanhedrin. They were doing all this stuff. And if you map it out, and this is just something for you guys, is that they went to the Sanhedrin, then they took him to Pilate, then they sent him over to Herod, and from the Herod they went back to Sanhedrin, and then back to Pilate, and then finally out. They literally covered the city of Jerusalem with the blood of Jesus Christ. They literally covered it because he was bleeding all the way. Because each time, you guys know this, your blood coagulates over, but each time they're doing things to reopen the wounds. They're putting robes on them. They're ripping robes off. The coagulation of the blood is going on there. And so when they lead him out, he's this bloody trail going out to Golgotha. When he hangs on the cross, it's not a smooth, I'm sorry, this is beautiful, I love it, it is not accurate. When they hung him on the cross of Calvary, they hung him on more than likely an olive tree. For olive trees were very prevalent at that time. They would cut off the top branches and the side branches. They would lift up. The height of the olive tree was slightly, it was about this high. That's all the higher up they went with it. They made him carry the cross. It's the cross beam that he carried out. They would take the cross beam, lay him down on the ground. They would nail the hands out, stretch the hands out, pierce through this area right here. Then they would lift the person up and lift him up onto the top with that. Where we get the upper part is when they nailed the sign to the backside of the tree. Now here's the other thing they would do. Because this was not very high, because see, you have to carry all this equipment up. What they would do is they would nail the person to the tree, not the way you see it in pictures. Why? These guys who are painting, most of the illustrations that we take for granted as a crucifix, were painting in the Renaissance era, which is over 1,200 years, 1,400 years after the event happened. They were no longer doing crucifixions, so it was their imagination. The way that they would crucify Jesus is they would take his legs, one on one side of the tree and one on the other side of the tree, and they would put a nail through the heel right here. They put a nail through the heel almost as if he was riding on it. That's how the person would do it. Why? How do we know that? Because they archaeologically uncovered a bone box that contained the fragments of a person who was crucified, and he had nails piercing his heels, put through the side. Okay? So, and also because trees weren't as prevalent as they are in other parts of the country, they couldn't afford to hack up, you know, this really nice fine piece. They put him on this tree with an open back. Every breath that he took, blood flowed. Do you realize that for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he hung on the cross. While he was hanging on the cross, with every breath he took, he had to first of all push himself up. He had to push himself up because crucifixion is a suffocation execution. When you slump down, the diaphragm is put under duress and it can't work. So you have to push yourself up. When you push yourself up, you rub your back along the tree. Every breath opened his wounds. So literally, he bled out. Now, what's amazing on this is they mocked him, they did all these things, they brought him out there to crucify him. The robbers on the left, the robber on the right, they mocked him. Other people mocked him. Jesus there hung. There's seven sayings. We won't go into all seven sayings that were on the cross. But finally what happens is at the end of 6 hours, he dies. Six is a significant number. Biblically speaking, it's the number of man. There's a reason for 6 hours hanging on the cross. Not a minute more, not a minute less. Because he died for man's sin. Oh, this is such good stuff. I'm sorry. And then the chief priests, they all mocked him. Everybody did all this stuff. And finally, he, boom, cries out and dies. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them stood by. Why did he say this? This is the beginning of Psalm 22. Some people believe, I go along with it, that he may have even recited the whole psalm, pointing to his fulfillment of that accurate psalm. And then what happens? He dies. And after that, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, meaning up to this point, access was denied. Now access is given by God. And what's amazing is verse 39, the centurion who stood opposite saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Any of you guys ever see the greatest story ever told? John Wayne was the centurion. Anybody know who John Wayne is? Remember John Wayne? Well, saddle him up, pilgrim. Let's go over there and take those ponies. And here's John Wayne going, truly, this was the Son of God. So anyway, here he was. And what to me is amazing, I don't have time for this, but I'd love to give you all this stuff. Do you guys know that consistently in the Gospels, we see centurions having faith when Jews don't? Hardened soldiers have faith when Jews don't. They recognize who Jesus is. Well, they then were able to beg for the body, and they were able to bury the body. And of course, knowing that the hour was late and they were running out of time, just like I am, they couldn't do enough. And they decided, well, the ladies did. And ladies, no offense, but sometimes you just don't appreciate the creativity with which we throw things together with. And sometimes you say, well, I have to assist. And that's exactly what happened to these women. And we're going to read about that tomorrow. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for, these three chapters. We could have spent the whole retreat on them. We could have talked about all of the events that led up to your sacrifice and how wonderful it is. But I guess for me, the most marvelous thing to know is that you did that. You loved us so much, you died for us. You loved us so much, you were willing to suffer. Suffer all that man could give you, but suffer all that our sins could lay upon you as well. And for that, not saying gladly, because Lord, we've seen that tonight, you did go through with it. You willingly went through it. And your word even tells us in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before you, it wasn't the joy of the cross. It was the joy that comes after the work of the cross. You endured the suffering. You despised the shame. Minister to our hearts the things that you want us to take away from tonight and from this retreat. And we thank you so much now in Jesus' name. Amen.